All right, we're going to look again today in Proverbs 31, and I think we left off in verse 25. So let's just read, for sake of time, starting with verse 26 through 31. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gate. Now, we left off with verse 25 the last time, and we talked about the fact that this particular woman was occupied with the work of her hands. She was making things. She had what we call the cottage industry. And then that she was known for her strength and her honor. And we talked about, we brought Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, how that when Dorcas died, we find there in Acts chapter 9, the ladies were gathered around her bed and they were holding up the garments that she had made for them. And we mentioned how that the things that she had created were the testimony for Dorcas. It was her testimony of her kindness and her work for the Lord. And so I was preparing for this particular lesson, and I was thinking, before we go on, because this last segment of Proverbs 31 is kind of wrapping up this text that we've been working on, and before we go on, I thought I might just divert a little bit and make a partial application to what we've already studied. And I was reminded of, one of you asked if you could do some handwork, I was reminded of this book, and I encourage you to look through it. It's called The Art of Tatting. But it has, it's interesting because it has a lot of photographs in it from the turn of the previous century, early 1900s. And I have referred to it before. The Queen of Romania and her ladies-in-waiting, and they did a lot of tatting for the church. They tatted in gold and fine linen and so forth, and they made altar cloths and so forth for the church, plus they made things for each other. And there's quite a few photographs of these older women, countesses and the queen herself doing the tatting. And at one point, and I was looking before we started, and I can't put my finger right on the place, but I remember reading years ago that she had said something about women are so busy all the time that when they sit down to listen to a message, they fall asleep. And, you know, you were just talking about your children and so forth, and it is difficult when you do finally sit down to keep awake, to stay awake. And so she had rocking chairs put in the back of the sanctuary so that the ladies could tap during the sermon. Now, as I said, I'm not advocating that we push for rocking chairs being put in the back of the church, but I am saying that if you can keep your hands moving, you can stay awake oftentimes when you're very tired. And very tired seems to be the norm for most of us. So, you know, and I would tat or knit. I found knitting was good because I didn't always have to follow a pattern. And you could knit without thinking. You could listen to messages, and you could, I listened to a lot of sermons on tape, and I knitted. I knitted when I was in the car, when we were on the mission field. We did a lot of traveling, and so I knitted and crocheted. So I encourage you to look through this book after the service. You're welcome to look through it. If you'd like to borrow it, you're welcome to do that. It's as an inspiration. But I would encourage you to learn to do something with your hands. I think it is part of the way that God created us. When He made man, He fashioned man in one respect. He fat for one particular means that He meant for man to accomplish in glorifying Him. But He fashioned women to complement that. And as I said before, it's not to diminish the what men can do in this world in the way of art and music. But I think there's a gentleness in women that we have to capture or recapture in our society. And I, as I said, I wanted to stop here and kind of make a partial application to what we've been studying so far, because I don't want you to feel like there's just no way this is something I could never achieve and so give up. What I remember when I, as a young Christian, I heard this text of Scripture preached on regularly, preached about, and it was quite a hurdle for any young woman, young mother, and young Christian to aspire to accomplish. You just give up. How can I ever do that? In fact, I probably would have agreed with Dr. Gill, as we said. Dr. Gill said that he felt like that it needed to be allegorized as the church in Christ. Because no woman, what woman could aspire to this? What woman could achieve all of this? And I didn't want to tire you as we went through this with speaking and quoting all these commentators. What I wanted to do was give you a clear understanding of the exegesis of this scripture. We have to understand what the context is, and as I've said before, we interpret the scriptures historically, grammatically. In other words, we understand what the grammar of that language was saying, and we interpret it in the historical context of that time. Now, there are parts of the scripture that can only be interpreted allegorically. There are other parts that some people take literally and some people take allegorically, and as a story, as a parable that refers to something else. And we talked about that when we started this. It is possible to look at it both ways. It is possible, as I've tried to show you from the quotations and from the study of these other commentators, that this can be looked at definitely as an allegory. This is the bride of Christ, and we're looking at Christ, her husband, and she glorifies Him. And that is our purpose as believers, to glorify Christ. But it can also be looked at in a literal sense, in that, as we said earlier, this is a paradigm for us to strive for. This is not literally that we need to make linen girdles or that we need to weave scarlet cloth for our children. That's not what we're speaking about here, but we're looking at principles. And we need to keep that in mind. We're striving to understand the principles that are being taught in Scripture and apply them to our lives where we are. And so, can we do what this Proverbs 31 woman is illustrated as doing or depicted as doing? Absolutely. Can we do it in the full orb that we see here? Possibly not now. Possibly not today, what we will be able to do tomorrow. I think back when I was a young believer and a young mother, I didn't have the charity. I didn't have the quietness of spirit. I didn't have the patience that I hope that I have now as I've come through the trials and so forth, the sanctification. You may look at this as a young woman and despair that you'll ever be able to accomplish these things. But you're not where you'll be in 10 years if the Lord doesn't come back and leaves you here. You're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to bring things into your lives that will strengthen you, that will grow you in grace, that will bring you more toward Him. And so you will be closer and closer to accomplishing these things that have been laid out in this text as an example of a godly wife, a virtuous woman. So I wouldn't despair of being able to meet this criteria overnight. It's not going to happen. Will you wrestle with sin? Absolutely. Will you have times in which you may feel like it's never going to come to pass, that you're ever going to be a good wife and a good mother? Absolutely. Will you look back and think you failed and know you failed? Absolutely. That's the sad thing of having a sin nature. That's the sad thing of being a sinner. That's what Paul was talking about, that one day he's going to put those things behind. But we're going to press toward that mark, as he said. We're going to work for that day in which there won't be the sadness of regret and failure and sin. Does that justify, however, negligence in achieving this? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We need to put ourselves before the mirror of the Word of God as women and make a fair self-assessment of where we are. Now, what would we do? Well, first of all, we need to remember that we can't do anything apart from Christ. And so if we attempt to obey God, if we attempt to pick any text of Scripture and apply it to our lives, and we don't know Him as Savior, it's useless, because we can only obey Him by Christ and through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we need to do is to know that we know Him. We need to be sure that we know Christ. Not that we have done something, not that we have substituted a profession or substituted some action or attempt on our part, but that we really and truly know Christ. We need to be sure that we do. Jeremiah said, the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And as I said to the ladies this morning in the service, if we were speaking about Israel, how close they were to Egypt and all the miracles that they had seen God work on their behalf, and yet they still complained, and the things they complained about, they talked about what they had had in Egypt. Well, we had onions and garlics and leeks in Egypt. And as I said, they completely forgot that they were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage. In fact, Pharaoh was taking their children away from them. They had no liberty at all. And they thought that it was so great to have leeks and garlics, but they were making bricks without straw. In fact, they had charged Moses for making their lives harder when he confronted Pharaoh. And yet all they talked about in the wilderness was what they had had in Egypt. What they had missed and what they had left behind. And they took the things that God provided for them and made a calf and worshipped it. And they never could come out of Egypt. What an interesting analogy. If we claim to be believers and yet we can never come out of Egypt, and all we talk about are the leeks and the garlics, and we don't see the manna, that's angels' food, then how can we ever expect to go forward with God? Because we're not pleased, we're not grateful for what He has given to us and what He has provided for us. We're not honoring Him. And so the first thing we need to do is know that we belong to Him. And we need to leave the world. We need to leave it first as an unbeliever turning to Christ and coming to know Him as a believer. That is essential. We'll get no further until we know that. So we need to know that we belong to Him, that we are godly women. Now, when we have made our calling and election sure, as Peter said, then what's the next thing we do? Well, I'll just confess. Here's the thing that always troubled me as a young Christian. I didn't have Christian background. I didn't come from a Christian home. I didn't know anything about the Bible. When I became a Christian, I was already in college. And it still strikes me some when we hear women being taught. We always hear women teaching and as if there should be nothing in your background. That you should be coming from purity and perfection into purity and perfection. Now, I'm not minimizing that. And I hope that you all, and I strive to do the same, protect your daughters. That is right. But not every woman had that. Not all of us here had that. We came from very bad backgrounds. We got into very bad sin. And God saved us and cleaned us and put us in a Christian home. Now with a husband whose purpose to serve God. So what do we do? We can't undo our past. Does that mean we can't be a Proverbs 31 woman? Absolutely not. And that's why I want to be clear. I was always given the impression that I was somehow less than everybody who had never done wrong. Because I had baggage. But that's not true. First of all, if the Lord saves you, He cleans you up. The old things are passed away. Behold, the all things are become new. Second of all, if you're a believer and you fall into sin, 1 John 1:9 is true. He is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to carry baggage because He cleans you. And so, if you come from a background that is less than desirable, and somebody else in the church family has never gone off the rails, never done anything, they were in a Christian home and they grew up and they served the Lord, you both are on equal footing before Christ in that regard that He's cleansed you both. He's called you to be like Him. And, you know, as a young and ignorant believer, I erred on the side that those kind of people had no sin. That they didn't think bad thoughts and they didn't get upset. They were always kind. They were always patient. And that's not true. You can't allow yourself to believe that anyone on this earth has attained some ability to live without sin. That's not true. And you can't make idols out of other people. You must follow Christ. And everybody fails. Even children who came up in godly Christian homes, they were born sinners and they sin. And sometimes it's more difficult for them to understand their need of Savior than it is for those of us who came from a very destitute and derelict background. I never doubted that I was a sinner. That was never a question. But for someone who has lived adhering all the time to whatever the church or the parents had set down as the righteous way of life, they may have trouble understanding that applies to them, and they need to come as sinners and individually confess their sins and turn to Christ. That may be difficult. So I don't want any of you to become discouraged with the fact that we're putting up something here that it's in the Bible and it might work for some people, but there's no way that it could ever work for you. It could never be personally applied because it can be. It can absolutely be done. You can live to glorify Christ. And you should never look to your right or your left and measure yourselves with others. You should measure yourself with Christ according to His word. Are others examples? Absolutely. Paul said very clearly the older women were to teach the younger women. He said very clearly we're to pray for one another and lift each other up. But at the end of the day, we're not to measure ourselves as the world measures themselves with each other. We're to evaluate ourselves with Christ. In the secret time of prayer, we're to look at His Word and confess our sin and ask Him for that help and the strength to obey His Word. Now, having said that, what about if we find ourselves coming to the Lord and we want to obey Him and we don't have a husband who does? What if we find ourselves in that position? Does that leave us out to have a godly home? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Paul's very clear in Corinthians that the believing sanctifies the unbelieving. Now, that doesn't mean that your husband will be converted automatically, or that he's in any way godly because you are following Christ, but it means that your home is sanctified, it's set apart, you've purposed to serve God. Do I have an example of that? Absolutely. If you look there where Paul talks about Timothy and to Timothy, Timothy was a young man. He was there in one of those areas there in Asia Minor, Iconium or Derbe, I think. And Paul was going through on his second missionary journey, and he met the young man Timothy, and his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice, or Eunice as we say, they taught him the scriptures. They were Jews. But his mother had married a Greek. Now, he went with Paul. He was converted and went with Paul, and the scriptures are clear. He had learned the scriptures, thanks to his mother and his grandmother, from in the womb. So, can we still serve God? Yes, absolutely. Yes. And the Bible is also clear there in Peter that our husbands might be won by our godly testimony. So we can serve the Lord in whatever situation we find ourselves. And there's nothing new in our country that wasn't in those times. We seem to think that just because it was in Bible days, they didn't know about all the things that go on in our country today. But if we think about Corinth, that was one of the wickedest cities on the face of the earth. It was a cosmopolitan amalgamation of everything. And yet there was a great church there. Great in the size of proportion. There was a large church, a very influential church that came from there. And so with many of the other churches there that Paul planted on his various missionary journeys, they came out of paganism. They didn't know or understand the things of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet they were strong and godly people in serving Christ. And yes, we can be as well in our day. There are all kinds of anomalies and mixtures and things in our country, in our land, in our times, just like there were in these times of Corinth. The things that Paul rebuked the church of Corinth for, we could rebuke today in our churches. Does that mean that we can't follow this paradigm? Absolutely not. It means actually the contrary. We need more to follow it. So, what do we do if we're at this point and we've gotten discouraged that we could ever do all of this stuff? What do we do as Christian women? We do exactly what we said at the very beginning. We purpose in our hearts to follow Him. Now that's as simple as we can reduce it. We purpose in our hearts to follow Him. Now, at any point in time, when you walk into any fellowship and look at those spiritually minded believers assembled together, you're going to find them in all different places, aren't you, in their walk with God. They're going to be very mature. They're going to have suffered. They're going to not have suffered that much. They're going to be new converts. That's the body of Christ. And And the Lord honors us where we are. I was reading Samuel Rutherford last night, and he made it very clear that the crumb, he was talking about the lady that went to Christ, and she said, he said he couldn't do what she asked because he didn't come to deal with the Gentiles. He had come to deal with his people, or I'm paraphrasing it loosely. And she said, yes, but don't they eat the crumbs that drop from the table? And Mr. Rutherford said, the crumbs that drop from the Lord's table are still from his bread. And just a little, just a turning to Christ, just a turning to him, is better than nothing at all. And I think it was Spurgeon years ago I read, if your faith is as a spider's thread, it's still faith. So what I encourage you to do is, not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged in that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you in His Word. Turn to Him and purpose in your heart, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey Christ. Now let's flesh it out. What do we need to do to obey Christ in the roles that we have? Now, that brings me to another thought. We have to be careful in our modern world that we get confused with where we're supposed to be as women. And I'm not saying that we have to be browbeaten into some type of a submission that is defined for us apart from the Scriptures. Nor am I saying that it is right, the paradigm that the world sets up, that we're to strive for some type of corporate success to the detriment of our families. That's not what we see here in this paradigm. That's not at all what we see. There are instances in which the world may say to you, well, if you're a stay-at-home mom, you're a total failure. What do you do? I mean, How do you achieve success? You know, you don't have any money that's your own. I've had all of that said to me. Does that mean that our work is of less value than some other woman's who has a paycheck? Not according to the Scriptures. So we can't set our sights on what the world says. And if we live long enough, we're going to find out what the rewards are for a woman who sets her sights in that world. The corporate world doesn't take care of its own. The business world doesn't take care of its own. You may sacrifice yourselves for some thing, some title, or some position, but what will you have at the end of the day? Because in the big scheme of things, just exactly really and truly how important are we? Through all the ages, if you pick up a history book, through all the ages, how many people, countless numbers of people have lived, but how many actually make it into the history books? And when you and I picked the history books up, we talked about the Queen of Romania. What difference does it make about a queen of Romania? I mean, she was a queen, and in her time she was very influential, but what does she mean to us? So in the scheme of things, if you give your life and you devote your life to something other than serving the Lord, what have you actually acquired when it's all over? What do you have? And who is going to remember you? Even in this lifetime, who's going to remember you? And if they remember you, what difference does it really make? So, it goes back to that service principle. It's what we do for others. And we see Dorcas again. We're to be servants as Christ was. He girded himself and washed their feet. And Dorcas made garments. What is it if we have things of this world, if we have a paycheck, if we have a position, if we can get our hair done and our nails done, but somebody down the street is a stay-at-home mom and she can't afford those luxuries, is she less than we are? No. What are we at the end of the day if that's all we have to show for our lives? And so that idea, that attitude has crept into the Christian family, and we've begun to feel, we feel, like I felt as a young believer, we feel less than successful or less than something if we don't do what somebody is pressuring us to do that's in the world, even if it's from our own families. So we have to go back to the first principle. The first principle is we've got to know that we know Christ. And we've got to purpose to serve Him. Now that's very simple. It's very simple. We've got to know that we know Christ and we've got to purpose to serve Him. Now when we set out to serve Christ, we're going to, I think the easiest thing to do is to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 as our guide. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul said, by the mercies of God, here's how simple it is, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. But now look what Paul says, which is your reasonable service. Now, do you remember in one of the Gospels, it was said, if you do all these things, you're still an unprofitable servant? This is your reasonable reasonable duty, your reasonable service to sacrifice yourself. Why? Because Christ gave Himself. And be not conformed to this world, but, he said, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, what do we need to do? As I said to you in one of the other lectures, this idea, if you take what Paul was using here as a description, you're to walk up to that altar. You're to prostrate yourself on it. And you're to tie yourself to it with cords of love. That's how he meant for you to sacrifice yourselves. You're willing. You're to be a willing sacrifice. And then he said, when you've done that, that's your reasonable service. And then because that's reasonable, here's how I want you to do it. He said, it's to be done through the renewing of your minds. We thought, before we became believers, we thought like Egyptians, didn't we? We thought like the Egyptians. We liked the leeks and the garlics. Because our minds were in Egypt, weren't they? But when we seek to serve Christ and we seek to become a sacrifice, then our minds are renewed. They're changed. They're turned. They become, we want to think the thought like Christ. We want to be like Him. We want to love Him because we're set apart for Him. And so that's how we start out doing this, and that's how we deal with these situations in our lives. All the different kinds of situations that we find ourselves in. Today we have to go to work in a public job. Maybe we won't have to tomorrow or the next day, but today we do. How do we cope with that? Today we have no husband. How do we cope with that? Today we have a husband who doesn't support us. How do we cope with it? How do we cope with the fact that we ourselves have days in which we're just out of sorts? We don't want to do what's right. We go back to the Word of God. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. We ask for His help. We submit to His help. We renew our minds by saturating ourselves in His Word and learning to think like He thinks. These are His words. And we can't obey Him if we don't know them. Because we don't know how. We don't know what pleases Him. So here is how we find, here's where we find it, in His Word. Now, we all come into the Christian life. We all are converted out of sin. All of us. And we bring our own propensities with us into this Christian life. We bring things that are common to everybody. Selfishness, self-focus, whining, unthankfulness, complaining. All those things, they all come in that sinful body of flesh. They all come prepackaged. Now, some people have a lot more trouble with one thing than somebody else does. But you can be sure that all of us have trouble with something. We're immoderate in something. Or maybe more than one something. We fail. And we have to strive to please Him. We have to recognize that it is His Word by which we are taught and by which we are cleansed. And it is that mirror, painful though it is many times, that we must look into to find out where it is that we need to make improvements to be more like Him. We need to be willing to honestly confess to Him, this is where I fail and I need help. And so as we look at that encouragement, and it is encouragement, to know Christ, to know that we know Him as our Lord and Savior, and then to purpose that we are going to serve Him, that takes all of that pressure off, that great load when we read this text of Scripture and we say there's absolutely no way that I can do it. It's like reading through a diet book and knowing there's no way we can do that. I don't care how many of these people did this. In these pictures, I'm not going to be able to stick this diet for 3 months or 10 months. We can't, but we're looking at the Word of God that is living. The Lord Jesus Christ has not left us to do this on our own. And so we want to submit to Him as believing women. Now, let's take up with verse 26. It says that, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Dr. DeLeach wrote that when she speaks, when this woman speaks, it is wisdom pressing itself from her heart outward, by means of which she breaks the silence of her mouth. He says that her instruction is amiable and gracious and is provoked by her love for her husband and her household and a compassionate sympathy for others. How do we love others like we're supposed to? We love Christ. We love Christ. That's agape love. When we think about wisdom, where do we get wisdom? Well, we look at Proverbs. You start with Proverbs 3 and just follow through. Get knowledge. And in getting knowledge, get understanding. And in understanding, get wisdom. Wisdom is a gift. It is a gift from the Lord. It comes as we mature in the faith and of Christ, as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to, when we open our mouths, we want it to be with wisdom. With that kindness that comes from a familiarity and an understanding and a communion with the Word of God. We've got to make ourselves very knowledgeable in the Word of God. Jameson Fawcett Brown said that she's not talkative and trifling as most women, but she's thoughtful and sensible in her words. Idleness, they said, is the source of talkativeness, so industry or working is its antidote. And you remember in 1 Timothy 5:13 it says, and withal, Paul said, and withal they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So when we think about women who don't have anything to do, then they become gossiping, talkative. And even, you know, I'll just take this one step further. A lot of women have jobs, and maybe you've gone out to lunch with some of them, but their minds are not fed. They don't feed their minds. It's always trite things, trite television, trite this, trite that, and it's, let's go shopping, let's go here, let's go shopping, let's go there, let's go shopping. I mean, their whole world is just very changing. I mean, it's just nothing has any substance to it. What do they have to talk about? They have nothing to converse with you about except silliness or other people. And there's an immaturity, and it's a constant immaturity that we never grow out of. So you have young women and you have middle-aged women and older women. If they haven't fed their minds and their souls, then they talk about foolishness and silliness, and it always degenerates into idle gossip. So the woman then who is our Proverbs 31 woman, she is focused on these things that she must do to provide for her household, to take care of her children and her husband, to glorify God. She doesn't have time for this idle gossip. She feeds her mind in the Word of God, and when she opens her mouth, it is with His wisdom. That's where that comes from. DeLeach goes on to say that nothing goes on in her house that escapes her observation. Nothing. She's aware of everything within her household. She takes care of it all. She oversees it. She's a supervisor to see to it that everything is functioning and all the needs are met. Matthew Henry said, "In her tongue is the law of grace or mercy, understanding it of the word and law of God, which she delights to talk of among her children and servants, which shows how full her heart is of another world, even when her hands are most busy about this world." So in her tongue is the law of kindness. She speaks with wisdom, and she has that law of kindness. Matthew Poole commented, she's neither sullenly silent nor full of vain and impertinent talk. Vain would be foolishness. But she speaks directly and piously as occasion offers itself. Then godly women should speak not merely of household matters, but also of the grace of God to all within their sphere of influence. And let me just give you some verses for that. 2 Timothy 1:5, 2 Timothy 3:15, Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, and Esther in Esther 4:16. And then we can remember our study of the Shunammite, our study of Ruth. So this woman is neither sullenly silent nor full of foolish and impertinent talk, but she speaks directly to the issue, and she speaks with piety and wisdom and the law of kindness. This lady has been studying, hasn't she? And then in verse 27, it says, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness." In other words, she prepares the things necessary for a journey. And some commentators believe that this is the actual literal translation of that text. That, in other words, she prepares for the comings and goings of her household. She prepares things that are necessary for a journey. And that's how she deals with what's going on in her household. Luther translated it, "She looks how it goes in her house." In other words, DeLeach says, her eyes are turned everywhere. She's at one time here, another there, to look after everything with her own eyes. The day's work is not left undone. She has oversight over all the work that is done in her house and does not have time for idleness. And then we see in verse 28, what are the fruits of this life? We're going to look at it in 28 through 31. What do we get when we're in the corporate world? What do we get when we live for ourselves? It comes to nothing. If you don't believe it, take a look around you at older women who have devoted their lives to a life of serving a corporation in some form or fashion to the detriment of their family, or even deciding not to have a family. I'm not going to have any children. I'm going to be this. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to be the head of this corporation. I'm going to be a lawyer. I'm going to devote myself to this. And I'm not going to have children. And I'm not going to have a husband. Where are they when they reach the end of their lives? What do they have in the way of this Proverbs 31? Let's look here what our fruit will do when we devote ourselves to the service of the Lord. In verse 28, her children will arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. This is the idea of reverential honor. Not just a Mother's Day once a year, but a reverential honor. DeLeach says, she has on her part brought her household and them to such prosperity, such a position of respect, and to a state where love reigns, and her husband rises up and sings her praise. James Fawcett Brown said that the phrase arise up means, could be translated, going into the public. And it's interesting to note here that the praise that DeLeach was referring to and the other commentators quote are written about by men who lived in times before us, generations before us, in which women didn't have the liberty to come and go that we have in our modern world. Women had certain spheres, and they could only operate within those spheres and do those things, and yet we see a great deal of liberty in the Proverbs 31 woman, and these commentators allow for that, and they allow for that supervision within the realm of the home. And then the honor and the reverence that goes with that. You don't get that in the world. And so Matthew Poole commented that the testimony of her children is even more considerable, as we said, because the idea of a rise up means to go out into the public. Where are they going to make these acclamations, this honor for her, but in the public? And he says it's even of a greater commentary to her because they've lived with her. They've seen her weaknesses. Don't kid yourself. Your children see your failings. Believe you me. They even mimic them. But does that negate everything? Absolutely not. As I said, you must go to Christ. You must grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must nurture your children in that. They don't expect you to be without sin. But neither do they expect you to act like you don't have any sin. And so we need to, our children need to see that we are real Christians. And when they do, they will give us that honor. They'll arise up, as the text says, and call us blessed. And you can add, in spite of your faults. In spite of your faults. And you talk about something that's humbling. When you know, when you have a child who tells you that they love you, and you can remember how you failed that child. There's nothing in the world that will ever compare to that. The scriptures are clear. They will rise up and call you blessed. And then we see here in verse 29, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Many have gotten riches. They have done virtuously, but this woman excels them all. Of course, many women have cared for their households and they've done well. And we're mistaken if we believe that women in past days are different than women today, and that the woman who was saying this to her son, if this was Solomon's mother, she was saying that she didn't look around and see other women who achieved good things. And we're fooling ourselves again if we feel like that we have to have one foot in the world and one foot in serving God. Because in the end of the day, the rights that we have in our modern world as women have really not afforded us any protection or elevation above this text of Scripture here that we've talked about. Not every husband establishes and maintains his home according to God's Word. Not every husband honors his wife as his helpmate. Not every woman enters into marriage intent upon honoring the Lord by serving Him in the establishment and the maintenance of her home. But it is clear that the woman who does so, it is because her love is not selfish, it's not self-centered, but it is the servant love of Christ that he had for the Father and for his people. And that's the love that her husband sees when he praises her. And so we say again that this woman has done better than all the other women who have cared for their households, and they've done a good job, but they haven't done it in service to Christ. She's excelled beyond them. And we think again of Ruth. Ruth's virtue and kind care for Naomi was known by all the town. Remember what Boaz said to her? In the public, all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Everybody was talking about it. I doubt Ruth knew that. I doubt Ruth had any inkling of an idea that it was that big of a conversation among the townspeople. And yet it was. And so we look at verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Beauty is translated grace. And it is deceitful if the husband considers the works of his wife by her outward loveliness only. The outward beauty of a woman is vanity. It's not real. It's transitory and fleeting. If you live to be an old woman, you won't look like you did when you were young. And your husband will have to love you if he's godly, not because of what you used to look like, but what you look like now. If a man marries a woman because of her beauty, then he's going to be sadly shortchanged, isn't he, in a few years? Because having babies kind of changes things. Getting old, doing without sleep, you just don't look like you used to. The true value of this wife is her inward beauty, and that remains and is strengthened as she ages. Matthew Poole said, favor or comeliness, as the next clause could be translated, is beauty which commonly give women favor or acceptation with those who behold them, but it's deceitful. He continues, partly because it gives a false representation of the person, being oftentimes a cover for to a most deformed soul, and to many evil and hateful qualities. It doth not give a man that content and satisfaction which at first view he promised to himself from it, and it is soon lost. When a young man, and some of you have sons, when you counsel your sons to look for a wife, I dare say as a mother, you'll be telling them to look for a good-looking girl. Because you will know that that won't help him. It won't feed him. It won't wash his clothes. It won't provide for his needs in the home. It won't comfort him. Now, you're going to counsel him to look for somebody who can cook and who can take care of children. I guarantee that when your sons get ready to get married. What makes it different for the somebody's son that we married? What makes that different? Should we not take care of them? Should we not love them? I dare say every one of you that have little boys, you have a little tender place in there because they're little boys and you've got to take care of them, don't you? When they grow up, do you not want a woman who will care for your son? Who will not be selfish and self-centered and pampered and constantly make his life horrible? It can work both ways, absolutely. We want our daughters to be cared for and loved and protected. But let's think about it as mothers. What do we want for our children, and what will we counsel our children to look for? Don't we expect that out of ourselves then? Well, it's different for us. We've married some woman's son. And our husbands are some woman's son that gave of herself for their care. And so when we think of it that way, it puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? Of course we want our children to be cared for. We want them to be in happy and contented homes. We want our girls to be well provided for. And we want them to be able to serve the Lord. And we counsel them to look for godly men and godly women when our children get ready to marry. Should we not be busy about providing that same home? And that's what we look at here. That's what these commentators are alluding to. That's the woman that's worthy to be praised. She will be praised. And Luther said, let her be praised. And I would encourage you to get a biography of Luther's wife, Katie. She was rescued from a convent. And the woman was to be admired in her testimony for Christ. And in being a wife to Martin Luther, you can just imagine the comings and goings in that household and the plagues and the wars and the deprivations that she suffered through as his wife. It is a wonderful biography if you can find one on Katie, Luther's Katie. But Luther said, let her be praised. Matthew Henry commented that this woman's fear of the Lord is what completes and crowns her character. Beauty, he said, recommends no one to God, nor is it any certain indication of wisdom or goodness. But in fact, it's deceived many men who have made the choice of a wife by beauty. Then he went on to say, there may be an impure and deformed soul lodged in a comely and beautiful body, but the fear of God reigning in the heart is the beauty of the soul. It recommends those who have it to the favor of God and is in his sight of great price. It will last forever. It will bid defiance to death itself, which consumes the beauty of the body but consummates the beauty of the soul. Have you thought about that? Our godliness will go on with us to glory. not the beauty of this fleshly body. Industry, Jameson Fawcett Brown says, industry, prudence, and natural amiability are nothing worth without the fear of the Lord. You can work yourself to death. You can be sweet and kind. And if you don't love the Lord, what value is it? Proverbs said the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even heathen people have domestic virtues, but they do not have the piety which is understood as the root of all the virtues of this woman in Proverbs 31. So, we conclude this chapter with, give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. All of the good works, the blessing she has secured for others, according to Delitzsch, is securing the blessing for her, according to Isaiah 3:10. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. The warning to the wicked is in Isaiah 3:11. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Delitzsch again says, her best praise is her works themselves. In the gates, in the place where the representatives of the people come together and where the people are assembled, her works praise her. This may be worthily done, full of certainty that she merits it and that they honor themselves who seek to praise the works of such a woman, which carry, those works carry in themselves their own commendation. And then Matthew Henry says, as we conclude, she leaves it to her own works to praise her, and she does not court the applause of men. Those are none of the truly virtuous women that love to hear themselves commended. The widows gave the best encomium, or the glowing, enthusiastic praise of Dorcas, when they showed the coats and the garments that she had made for the poor. And then in the gates, Matthew Poole says, are in the most public and solemn assemblies. And then as we conclude, Matthew Henry says, thus is shut up this looking glass. In other words, let's conclude this, he says, as a looking glass or a mirror for ladies, which they are desired to open and dress themselves by. And if they do, their adorning will be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we look in this mirror? Do we get ready every morning looking in this mirror? Do we adorn ourselves according to these virtues in His Word? Because that's the beauty that will go with us into eternity. I pray that that's so. Thank you so much for your time.